Good morning. It is almost Christmas. I did not hear a lot of woot woots out there about that. I'm guessing you haven't gotten your shopping done yet. Are your cookies baked? Maybe some of you don't have your trees up yet. But it's 4 days. Well, this morning's message from Micah might not sound very Christmassy to you, at least not until the end, and because we've been dealing and continue to deal with themes of judgment and God's discipline. And this last section deals with the same kind of themes, God's disciplining his people, and it's going to move into God's judgment on the whole world by the time the end of it gets there. But the end of it, at the very, very end, there's a Christmas present. Don't turn there yet. It's not time yet, but don't turn there. But there's a Christmas present right at the very end of the section. We don't really like to talk about discipline much, do we? I don't like to be disciplined. Do you like to be disciplined? No. Thanks, Don, for being honest. The rest of them are just looking at me like, yeah, sure, why not? Okay. Nobody likes to be disciplined, but the Bible tells us in Hebrews not to despise the discipline of the Lord, because he does discipline every son that he loves. He does discipline us for his own good, for our own good, and for his glory. And along the way, some suffer who maybe don't deserve to suffer because others are being disciplined. And that reminds us that no one sins in isolation, do they? It's not just about me. There's always collateral damage. So we'll wait for the Christmas present at the end of this message, but sometimes it's hard for us as we look at Scripture to apply to our own lives something that was spoken to Israel 700 years before the coming of Christ. But these last two chapters begin with a focus just on Israel itself. Then they're going to end with the nations. And in there, there's going to be a good word about how to live within the darkness, how to live within times of judgment and times of discipline. And somehow my slide didn't make it in. Where'd it go? Okay. There's a good word for us there, something that we can apply. The big idea today, and I'll just tell you because it's already up on the screen, is that the darkest of times and God's judgments are really opportunities for us. They're opportunities for repentance, and they point towards God's love for his people. And you're like, what do you mean they point towards God's love? Well, hang on for a minute, and actually a couple of minutes, and we will definitely get there. Part of the big idea today is actually a passage from Psalm 30. That is, his anger, the Lord's anger, is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. As we contemplate Christmas, that was certainly a day where there was joy in the morning, wasn't there? That came in the midst of a very dark and depressing time. And for many of us, we're living in kind of dark and depressing times right now. We read the newspaper, or we look at the MSN homepage, and we see some of the things that are going on, and it's just like crazy out there, isn't it? I mean, it's nuts. Things that have been going on in Australia and Pakistan, oh Lord, and, you know, foreign governments influencing movie premieres here, It's just nuts. We're living in days that aren't that different from the days that Micah lived and from the days that this message was addressed. So let's pray and then open your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 6. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are grateful, Lord God, that even though there are difficult times, even though there is discipline, even though there is judgment, Lord, we know these things are necessary, but joy does come in the morning, and you have not given up on your people, and you have not given up on this world. Father, Lord, we can look to you, Lord, and we know that there is forgiveness, and we know that there is mercy and there is grace. So, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for that reminder now of all times of the year as we celebrate the time in history when God became a man, divinity took on flesh and dwelt among us. You came in the most humblest of circumstances, a baby born of a nervous teenager, born into a stable and laid in a manger. Father, Lord, what an incredible miracle that was. What an incredible act of love that was and remains. And Lord, Father, we worship you for it. We ask for your hand to be upon our time this morning. May it be enlightening. May it be ultimately encouraging. And Father, Lord, we give you praise, glory, and honor in the name of your son, that baby, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, as we go through Micah chapter 6, I'm going to invite you to follow the pronouns closely because in these last two chapters, I've said before, Micah writes kind of stream of consciousness. The speaker sort of shifts. Sometimes it's Micah, sometimes it's God, sometimes he's speaking to the people, sometimes he's speaking just to Micah, sometimes it can be a little different. So follow the pronouns a little bit closely. I'll try to point out where the changes are happening. But know, first of all, we're going to begin in God's courtroom. Kind of an intimidating place to start, isn't it? There's a trial going on, the courtroom of God. And God has called the prophet Micah to make his case against his people. And God has a case against his people. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. The prophet is saying for the Lord. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. Micah calls his audience to hear what the Lord has him to say. He calls the mountains kind of as a jury because they've been there all along. The mountains are ever unchanging. They've seen it all, and they are an impartial jury, unswayed by the affairs of men. God speaking, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. How have I wearied you? The Lord calls to the Israelites. What have I done to burden you so much? Apparently, the people thought that God's ways were fairly burdensome. And they didn't want to follow God's burdensome ways. There's a little sarcasm in God's voice as we go forward in this chapter. And by the way, in case you don't know, God does use sarcasm. If you don't think that's the case, read Isaiah where he's talking about the building of idols. It's just dripping with sarcasm. Indeed, the Lord says, verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The Lord reminds his people that he's been pretty good to them. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. He gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead them. He wouldn't allow Balaam to curse the nation at Balak's request. As a matter of fact, Balaam had to bless the nation rather than curse them, and that was certainly God's doing. We may not get the reference to Shittim to Gilgal, but Shittim was the nation's last camp before crossing the Jordan, before entering the Promised Land. Gilgal was their first camp afterwards. He's invoking the memory of entering the Promised Land when the Jordan was parted. They put their feet in the water and the water stopped. God's reminding them of the good things that he is doing and has done for them. And that's important for us too, isn't it? It's important for us to be reminded and to remember the good that God has done for us. Because sometimes we don't act like he's done a lot of good for us, and I'm including myself. Sometimes we consider the Lord's ways burdensome, don't we? It's burden to worship every week, to gather with his people, to routinely observe worship and communion once a month, to work for his kingdom. Sometimes we come to church grudgingly, sparingly we come to church sometimes. Is it an imposition, really? To have to pray and to be godly and to be honest and to be upright. I mean, come on, God, can you not get with my program? Come on, that's us, isn't it? That really is us all over. It's not like A little sarcasm here, I'm sorry. I'll apologize in advance. But it's not like we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and he made us alive in Christ Jesus. It's good to be reminded of these things. We were saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is what the gift of God. Remember, if you know Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him as your Savior, you already have evidence of the resurrection power of God working in your life. You've already spiritually been raised from the dead, looking forward to the day when physically we'll be raised from the dead. We already have that. Gratitude and humility really are two attitudes of Christianity that we could cultivate a little more. Me too. Seriously, we could cultivate that a little more. He wasn't too burdened to become one of us and to be born in a stable. Maybe at times we ought to give him a little more attention. So God, with God asking, how have I burdened you guys? I've done all these good things for you. The logical question is what? The logical question is what? Come on, you guys know this. What do you want? What do you want of us, God? What do you require of us? Well, that's exactly the question that Micah is going to answer next in the next couple of verses. Verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil, literally torrents of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's a progression here, progressing from the greatest sacrifice or the least sacrifice to the greatest sacrifice. I mean, yearly calves speak of money. I mean, if the calf is a year old, that means you've cared for it and fed it for a year. So there's a certain dollar value or shekel value attached to that in the time. Moves up to, you know, rams, herds of rams, torrents of oil, the sacrifice of a child. Yeah, there's still sarcasm here. Because all of these things Israel has done. All of these things. Thousands of offerings, thousands of year-old cows, thousands of rams, torrents of oil, literally. And there was a king, a contemporary of Micah's, as a matter of fact, who did offer his son as a sacrifice, not to God, but to another God. King Ahaz from 2 Kings chapter 18. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Passing through the fire. That's a euphemism for human sacrifice, child sacrifice. Israel had done these things, some of them detestable. So God, through Micah, is going to tell them now exactly what it is that he does expect from them. He's not impressed with quantity or quality of offerings. You can't buy him off because you're wealthy or powerful. What does God want? Well, he's going to spell out his law here in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These aren't really new things for Israel. I mean, they are found, this is God's law, he's laying it out now, but they are found in the law, Deuteronomy, which is the book that is the repetition of the law. Deuteronomy 10, God tells Israel through Moses, now Israel, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Just a little bit further. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes, here it is, justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Do justice. Live justly. Be fair, even-handed in your dealings in business and in your dealings at home, which is, you know, especially what the wealthy people in Jerusalem and Judah at this time were not doing. Remember the earlier chapters? They were scheming on their beds to figure out how they can get more land and more property. They had uneven scales, you know, to weigh out money or to weigh out whatever you were exchanging. They had, you know, regular weights, and then they had some that were just a little bit heavier and some that were just a little bit lighter so they could use whichever to their advantage. Do justice. Also love kindness. The Hebrew word hesed, faithful love, is what he's talking about here. He's taking justice to another level. Don't just do justice like as a duty. Do it because you love it. Do it because you like mercy. Do it because that's exciting for you. Love kindness. Be willing, if not joyful, in your care for others. And the third thing here, walk humbly with your God. The word can be translated humbly or maybe even circumspectly, which has the idea of carefully with the Lord. Walk carefully with the Lord. Whether you're using humble, whether you're using careful, it speaks of relationship, doesn't it? It speaks of fellowship with God, not something business-oriented, not something contractual, but an ongoing fellowship or communion with the Lord. You've probably noticed already that these things sound an awful lot like love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Couldn't be more clear. He's been clear from the beginning about what he expects of us. And those are really, you know, these three things are three foci to keep before us. You got to be impressed I got the plural right. Three foci to keep before us. You know, are we concerned with justice in terms of fairness and what is right? Or, you know, ask yourself, are you in the habit of slightly misrepresenting the truth to give yourself an advantage or maybe an out? Are we truly concerned with helping others and looking out for others? Or is the attitude of our heart really this? As for me and my house, I will be concerned with me and my house. That's the sad truth about many of us. And how's your walk? How's your fellowship with the Lord? I mean, it's Christmas. Hopefully your fellowship is good. If you're like me, it's a little harried this time. Everything's a little harried this time of the year. But really, how are we walking? The same question I ask just about every message. Are we living for ourselves or are we living for God? And that's what he wants. How can you tell? Well, if you aren't about these previous three things, then maybe you're not so much with the godly living part. Doesn't matter how much how often you show up at church. Doesn't matter how much you give. What matters is, are you living well before God? Do you love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Focusing on justice and mercy and loving kindness. Obviously, since God has these guys in court, and this is a courtroom setting here, the Israelites, or rather the Judahites in this case, weren't doing them so well. So God pronounces his judgment. And as we look at his judgment, which is actually a discipline here, as we look at God's judgment, there's a sense of futility in this. Listen to how it plays out over the next several verses in this chapter. Shows us that God's judgment doesn't always show up in cataclysmic ways. We expect big things. We expect floods and earthquakes and fire and brimstone. Sometimes it's just a matter of things just are not working out. We can't figure out why. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city. The city would be Jerusalem. So the voice of the Lord will call to Jerusalem. And it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. God's calling to Jerusalem, and it'd be wise of you to listen to him, is a paraphrase of what he's saying here. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Well, and that's a rhetorical question that God fully knows the answer to. Of course, there are still people, sellers in Jerusalem, who have wicked treasures in their house because they've cheated people out of their money and out of their goods and out of their belongings. And it wasn't just one or two. It was an epidemic at that time. Everybody was doing it. It was a characteristic of the culture in Judah and Jerusalem at that time. God says, verse 11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? I was talking earlier about the weights that weren't quite right just to give the seller an advantage. Can I justify that? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. God will not call those things good, which are not good. The rich are still taking advantage of the weak and the poor. They are lying, they are deceiving, and God is not going to justify those actions at all. But here's what he will do. So, also, I will make you sick. There's a happy thought. So also, I will make you sick, striking you down. And he's going to explain what sick means. Desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. I mean, you're going to try to put some stuff aside. You're going to try to save it, but it's not going to be preserved. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. Someone's going to take it from you. Whatever you can save, someone's going to take it. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. You will tread the grapes, but you will not drink wine. He's going to make them downtrodden, desolate because of their sins. I mean, you get the idea of working hard, consistently, putting forth the effort, doing what you need to do. You're planting, but nothing's growing. You're harvesting, but you got nothing to drink and nothing to eat. You know how frustrating that is? How futile that is? And then verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. This whole passage, I mean, first of all, this is exactly what God said was going to happen in the Old Testament. Right, I mean, in Deuteronomy, when he said, you know, if you don't live according to my law, this is what's going to happen. You're going to plant and cultivate vineyards, but you're neither going to drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. Amos, who lived 100 or so years before Micah, said this about Israel. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. There is a certain futility going on. Omri and Ahab were notorious. They were two of the most corrupt kings of the northern kingdom. In fact, Ahab was Omri's son. And Ahab, we know Ahab. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were those who had persecuted the prophet Elijah. And they were the ones who took, remember Naboth and his vineyard? They took Naboth's vineyard, had Naboth killed so that Ahab could have a garden. They were exhibits A and B for what God is talking about is happening now in Judah. And Israel's already been carried off into captivity, so Judah, what are you thinking? Have you ever been in a place of futility and frustration where no matter how hard you try, you just can't get the thing to work? You work and you work and you work and you just can't get ahead, or you just can't get caught up. I hear that a lot. Anyone ever been there? You guys been there a lot? Okay, some of you, good. Got some honest folks out there, that's good. We like to chalk that up to Satan working against us. And a lot of times, it is Satan working against us. And a lot of times, it's the world working against us. It's just the consequence of living in a fallen world. But you know, we really shouldn't rule out the possibility that God might be trying to teach us something in those times, that he might even be disciplining us through those times. It's possible. We shouldn't rule it out. He does discipline those he loves. And we also know that Satan doesn't get to do anything unless God permits it, right? I mean, Satan doesn't get, you know, he had to ask God to bother Job. Satan doesn't get to do it unless God says, okay, go for it. So there's a divine purpose behind it. It might be something like building Christ-likeness. It might be building perseverance, building patience, building compassion, etc. But let's not rule out right away that God might be behind our frustration and our futility. There might be something that we need to stop and repent of. We should keep that question in the back of our minds and in prayer periodically ask it. Now, I need to clarify. That doesn't mean, everyone say he doesn't mean. Say he doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that every time we are frustrated or feeling the futility that we need to repent of something. I'm not saying that. Certainly not the case. Sometimes it might be. Sometimes we're like the prophet Jonah, who was trying to get away from God. And God wanted him to go to Nineveh and preach, and he didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. And so the harder Jonah tried to get away from God, the worse it got, didn't it? I mean, it got frustrating for him to the point he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights. But, you know, it was frustrating for the sailors, too. And they hadn't done anything wrong. But at least they were asking the question. They couldn't get the ship to go in the right direction. They had to throw their stuff overboard. They were afraid of dying in that storm. It wasn't their fault. Sometimes there's collateral damage. Sometimes it's our own fault. Sometimes it's got nothing to do with us. But we should at least ask the question, is there something I've done wrong? And do I need to repent of something? I think historically there was a time when the church probably overused that too much. You know, where most pastoral counseling came down to, what's your sin? Which I think is wrong. And I think the book of Job tells us that's wrong. It's been overused. Now I think maybe we underuse it. It should still be a tool in the bag. It should be an item that we need to explore. I mean, we certainly shouldn't be taking the approach that God is, you know, sitting on his holy throne waiting for us to make a mistake and saying, I got you now. Now you're going to pay for it. You know, that's not the way he is. And again, in Micah's case, these things are characteristic of the nation. They're characteristic of the people. They're not just a one-time offense. But that kind of gotcha approach assumes that God is kind of a gotcha sort of God. But that's really not the God we serve, is it? You know, he's in the business of redemption and restoration. It's a question. Keep it in the bag. Consider it, but it's not always the answer. Just wanted to say that. We should, though, be asking God to search our hearts and reveal our sins and to speak to us. And at the very least, as we're living in a world where the things that were happening in Micah's day are happening now, are not the rich getting richer by less than above board means? Many of them? Yes. There's cheating, there's dishonesty, there's lying, there's deception. The world is just getting more and more ungodly every day, right? So how do we react to that? How ought we to react to that? I think maybe the prophet can show us how we ought to be reacting to that. If we're living in a wicked society, like Micah was, and maybe we are, it should bother us, shouldn't it? Not that we can go out and wage holy war by attacking people, but it should bother us that that's happening. Micah is about to go into a lament, and this world should bring us to our knees too. We should not feel good about it, but we should be in prayer about it. Micah chapter 7. The prophet says, woe is me. Woe is me. He's identifying with his people. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers, and there is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. God's people lament. God's people lament. Micah bewailed his disappointment with Judah's situation, with the futility of it all, and the fact there was nothing. He's like the harvester with nothing to harvest. He's literally all dressed up and no place to go. And then verse 2, he says, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. It sounds a little bit like Elijah here, doesn't it? You know, remember Elijah? God, they've killed all of your prophets. There's no one left, and they're trying to kill me too. Of course, that was hyperbole in Elijah's day too. There were, you know, several thousand that had not bent the knee to Baal. And Micah's using hyperbole as well. Certainly there were some righteous people in Judah. Isaiah lived at the same time Micah did, and he was in Judah. I would think he is righteous. Micah constitutes a righteous person. The point being that there were very few. And we can feel that way in our culture too. There are very few. There are way too few who are honest. There are way too few who are godly. There are way too few who worship him. And we can feel left all alone, like it's just us against the evilness. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. Evil is so bad, they're like double-fisted evildoers. They're ambidextrous at deceit and dishonesty. It's like the guy's been to Washington, D.C. Or work for an insurance company. The officials who are supposed to uphold justice, they ask for a bribe. And those who are powerful can get whatever they want. We know those things are true. We know they're true. And certainly not every official was corrupt. I'm not saying that. Not everyone in D.C. is corrupt. That was supposed to be a joke. Either you guys are asleep or I'm wrong. The point is, people are liable to the same sins and the same problems no matter what culture and what generation you're in. The people of today and the people of Michael's day at heart aren't that different. And when things go bad like that, when the society goes wrong, you know, the best of them, verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. The best of them are like prickly plants that are going to scratch and gouge you. You're posting a watchman, you know, may refer to prophets themselves. The prophets in Micah's day were the watchmen for the nation. You post them, but there's confusion because there were multiple watchmen and there were false prophets giving a completely different message than Micah and Isaiah were delivering. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. In such times, who can you trust? You know, not your neighbor. Apparently not your spouse, not your family. You know, and that's sad when the family unit breaks down to that point, that you can't be trusted in what should be, or you can't trust in what should be the most safe place in the world for you. Everyone's telling lies to gain an advantage, looking out for their own interests. Family bonds do not hold. What is a good person to do in times like that? What is a good person to do in times like that? Well, God's people trust. they continue to trust, and that's what the prophet does. But as for me, look, verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. We've heard that before, haven't we? There's New Testament there. For me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah committed himself to God to watch and to wait. And, you know, he's praying now, so that's part of it. Watching, waiting, praying, trusting in the Lord, trusting in his promises, trusting in the Lord's person. God's person, God's people trust. And, you know, we're really called to that level of commitment also, to commitment to God regardless of what's going on around us. Paul said as much in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul's generation was crooked and perverse. Micah's generation was crooked and perverse. I think we can safely say the same thing about our generation. Yeah, crooked and perverse. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, watching and waiting, trusting, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. We're to hold on. We're to be lights in dark places. We're to continue to trust in him. Micah is expressing trust. He is talking, and he's talking here to the, he's about to have a direct conversation with the ungodly of his generation here, and he is still expressing his confidence. And watch it in verse 8. He's talking to the ungodly. Hey, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Hey, don't resolve. I may fall, but don't rejoice over it. I may fall, but I'm not going to stay fallen. By the way, we can say that too, can't we? You can kill us, but we're not going to stay dead. God's going to raise us up. Amen, and amen indeed. There's a resurrection coming. Persecute me now, but in the end, we know who wins, and we're on his side. There is the confidence that Micah is expressing in his Lord. And he can do that because he knows his Lord, and he's fellowshipping with his Lord, and he's concerned about justice, and he loves kindness. He's doing the things he should be doing. And look at what he does in verse 9. This is fascinating. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, of all the people in Judah who were evil in those days, I'm just taking a shot in the dark that Micah wasn't the chief among them, that he wasn't one of the biggest problems, that maybe he and Isaiah, not so much. But he's going to bear the trouble that the Lord has brought upon them because he says, I've sinned. Well, personally, he has sinned. There's no one of us who is without sin. But he's also identifying with the sin of his people. And he's confessing that. We've seen that in the Old Testament. Nehemiah did that. Daniel did that. That happens. Sometimes maybe I wonder if corporately that isn't something we ought to be doing once in a while. It brings up a good point, though, that God sees his people corporately. He sees us as a people. Israel, of course, and in this case Judah, they were disciplined as a nation, and it impacts everybody. And they were all related, so it does. But remember when they crossed the Jordan and they were taking the land after Jericho? Remember the guy named Achan? Remember Achan? He stole some stuff that he wasn't supposed to have. And what happened as a result? You know, there were some other people, some soldiers, 36 of them, that died because God took his hand of protection away. God looks at us, looks at his people as a people. Certainly not every Jew who went into exile from Israel and Judah was wicked. Surely there were some righteous. In fact, I know there were some. Ezekiel was one. Daniel was one. Not everyone who went into exile was wicked. Not everyone who died in Sennacherib's invasion was wicked. We like to think that every evil inhabitant of the powerful city of, Lachish was a very powerful city in that day, and it was completely annihilated and destroyed, and many people were slaughtered. And we like to think that maybe all of them deserved it. All of them were the wicked ones. No, there were certainly some righteous in there, because God views his people as a people. Righteous were taken too. Doesn't mean we're like the Borg, that, you know, we're without individuals. God recognizes our individuality for sure. That's New Testament. But he always frames his own in terms of family. We are God's family. Israel was God's family. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. They were all related with a few proselytes in, you know, like Rahab. In the New Testament, the church is viewed corporately, is it not? I mean, God does deal with us individually in our sins, but the church is corporate. We're referred to as the body of Christ, the temple of God, God's household, whose foundations were the apostles and the prophets. It seems like maybe we should be concerned about the whole at least as often as we are concerned about the individual. Maybe our thoughts could turn there a little more often than we do. Micah confesses his sin, any that he has committed, and he confesses the sin of his people. Repentance is one of God's goal in both discipline and judgment. He always leaves room for it. That's what he wants from us. But keep reading this verse. Look at the confidence of the prophet. I'm going to bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. So I'm going to bear through this because I and the nation have sinned. You deserve this. I'm going to bear through this. But look, here's my confidence, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. Here's the individual. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. God has promised he's going to do some things, and God will do them. And Micah is holding on to that stuff. What has God promised you? What has God promised us? We need to hold on to those things. We have a hope. We have a future. We have eternity with him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess. We can hold on to that. He will be faithful to fulfill his promises. Verse 10, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, her may be referring to the city of Jerusalem again, to those who were enemies, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. For Jerusalem, it's going to get bad, and it's going to look really bad for the righteous. We kind of feel a little bit like that now, don't we, in our society? It's going to get bad, and it's going to feel bad. But, and there really ought to be a but between verses 10 and 11, because the train of thought is like that. It's like, you know, here we go, right turn. But there will be a day for building your walls. On that day, your boundary will be extended. He's talking to Judah, and especially he's talking to the remnant here. The building of walls, this is not the Hebrew word for high city defensive walls. This is the Hebrew word for sheep pens and vineyard walls. These are terms of peace. There's going to be a day for you to build those kind of walls, and your boundaries are going to expand. Okay, we're going a different direction now. There'll be a day when they will come to you from Assyria, your current enemy, the current scourge, and the cities of Egypt, your ancient enemy. From Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, which is euphemism for they're coming from everywhere. And they're going to come to Israel. He's looking to the far future now. The prophet's looking to and speaking about the last times, the end of days. The people are going to come to Israel because that's where God is. And there will also be judgment on those who won't come, on those who don't recognize God. Verse 13. And the earth, the whole earth, will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. That's very strong language. These two verses are using language that's really only appropriate for time, the end times, for the tribulation and the millennium. And now Micah breaks into a prayer. He breaks into full-throated prayer in verse 14. Father, shepherd your people with your shepherd, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. In the midst of a fruitful field, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. He's praying. He's praying for God to do what God has already said he's going to do. God has already said, we've seen it in Micah, that the shepherd is coming. He's going to shepherd his people. Bashan and Gilead are lush fields. Those are considered rich farmland. Come, shepherd us in abundance. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They're going to be ashamed compared to God, compared to that shepherd, who we know that shepherd. Compared to that shepherd, they have nothing, nothing to compare. They'll be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth and their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent. You got to love that language if you're on the winning side. It's definitely the language of defeat. Lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Nations are going to be ashamed for their disbelief, recognizing their own impotence compared to the Lord. Licking dust and total defeat. They are going to surrender to the Lord. That's the end of time. And many commentators now say the last part, the last several verses here, are actually like a hymn that may have been sung. And it has some incredibly, incredibly rich stuff in it. And these last verses are worth this whole two chapters of discipline and judgment just to get here, because they're four verses about God's grace. Even after judgment and discipline, we're going to look at God's grace. Who is a God like you? Let me stop there. That's a wordplay on the prophet's name. Micah is a shortened form of Micaiah, which means in Hebrew, who is like Yahweh? So he's got a little wordplay going on here. He does that a lot in the book. Who is like you? Who is a God like you who does what? And based on what we've been reading, you'd expect a God who destroys, a God who judges, a God who upholds justice with his iron fist. But no. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Who is a God like you who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Who is a God like you who does not retain his anger forever? Joy comes in the morning. Because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will have compassion on us. And our sins, he's going to tread underfoot. In fact, that's not even enough for what he's going to do with our sins. Yes, you, he's talking to God, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And that's euphemism for throwing them away where they can never be found. They didn't have scuba gear and diving bells in those days. You threw something into the sea, it was gone. And you didn't get it back unless by chance it washed up on the shore. But in the deep sea, you didn't get it back. It's like removing our sins as far away as the east is from the west. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. I just think it's fascinating, this truth and love interplay still going on here, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. God is going to fulfill his promises. He delights. This passage, this part in verse 18, he delights in unchanging love. Did you notice it never said he delights in discipline and he delights in judgment? But he delights in unchanging love. God delights in his loving kindness, and that's kind of a Christmassy passage there. And that's why we talk about it. That's why I talk about it now. That's why we're going through this book. I mean, we're going through this book for a couple of reasons. One, the prophecy about Bethlehem Ephrathah. I wanted to put that in context for you because we should have biblical prophecy put in context for us so we understand, if nothing else, the darkness of the times into which it was spoken. And we can compare that to the darkness of the times that we have today, understanding the darkness of the times into which Jesus entered, and understand that he is a light that enters into those darknesses and that he is our great hope. Judgment comes. God does judgment to do justice so he can be merciful. Discipline comes so that he can display his love to us and in us. He wants us to repent and to live for him. That's why he's long-suffering and patient. If he wasn't, brothers and sisters, he could have wiped out the race long ago, created a whole new race that looked exactly like us and behaved a whole lot better. He can do that. He's God, but he doesn't, because he delights in his unchanging love. And he wants us to live for him. He wants us who are made in his image to reflect him, to do justice because he is just, to love kindness because he loves compassion and kindness, and to walk in fellowship with him. God will discipline his people. His holy nature requires it. But it doesn't last forever. He delights in unchanging love. And this is the hope of Israel. They won't be exiles forever. They won't be homeless forever. There is a king and a kingdom coming for them. There is hope. There is the hope of the church. We won't be strangers in a strange land forever. There is a king and a kingdom coming. There's a hope for each of us as we undergo discipline or suffer collateral damage. You know, his anger lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's the story of all mankind. It is the meta-narrative in the scripture. Sin won't be present forever. The baby in the manger came so that our sins, all of them, will be cast into the depths of the sea. He came, born under the law, born of a woman, laid in a manger, died on a cross for our sins. And he didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day. And we'll be raised too if we've trusted him. He dealt with sin through his son so that he could have compassion on us because he delights in it. And that's a Christmas present. That's why Jesus came. It may seem like a bad day now, and it may even seem like God is against you, and you know maybe he is disciplining you, but it won't last forever. God is loving, God is compassionate, and he demonstrated that in sending his son. God demonstrates his love in that he sent his one and only son, that whoever should believe on him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. I think that is awesome. I think that is an incredibly wonderful way to end a book like the book of Micah. I think that is an incredible, wonderful, I don't speak for a living. I think it's an incredibly wonderful way to introduce Christmas, to send us off into the Christmas season. I mean, we talk about the baby, and we should talk about the baby, and the incarnation was an incredible miracle, but never lose sight of why he came. Why the baby was born, why he had to be born, what he was going to do for us, what the true gift of Christmas is, the forgiveness of your sins, because God delights in loving kindness. He came once, brothers and sisters. He freed us from the slavery to sin, and he's coming again to free us from the rest of it and to make all things right. We can count on it. Merry Christmas. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your message through the book of Micah. We thank you for your unfailing love, your unchanging love. Lord, that you sent Jesus to earth. He became man. God took on man, became one of us, dwelt among us, was born in the most humblest of circumstances, died in the most awfulest of ways, and then rose from the grave. He took our sins, satisfied your justice, so you can be merciful and gracious and loving to us now. Father, may we cling to that. May we grab onto that hope, and may we be all that you are calling us to be, Lord God. Loving justice, loving kindness, Lord, and walking with you humbly and carefully. Father God, may this Christmas spirit, may this Christmas season, may we have a renewed spirit of thankfulness, gratitude, and humility for who you are and what you've done. And we just thank you, Lord, and give you all praise, honor, and glory in the name of our Lord and Savior who was born on Christmas Day, Jesus Christ. Amen.